May be seated. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 in your Bibles. And let us go to God in prayer. Our Father, it is not enough for us to read words on the pages of a book. We want these things engraved in our hearts and consciences, in our hope, our faith, and in our love. We ask that you would write this word in our lives. May its truth show to this world that indeed Jesus Christ is real. We ask you, Father, for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read something to you that every disciple of Christ believes. It is verse 8 in Matthew chapter 5. It says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." We believe that. We've experienced misery, heartache, sadness, grief, conviction, pain, guilt, whenever we have found impurity in our heart, haven't we? We know that the path of blessing is the purity that only God can write in our hearts. Some of you may have sinned in your families before you got here. And you can say amen to what I say. Blessed are the pure in heart. Without that, there is no blessing. But let me read you something as well that every unsaved person here who is not a disciple of Christ needs to know. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They and they alone shall see God. What staggers me about this verse is the hope that it speaks to this generation of people who live in such heartache and misery. I don't have to guess to know that I am speaking to people here today who is filled with the knowledge that their heart is impure and the grief that that causes you. Perhaps there is a bitterness that is inside of your heart that is eating you alive and you hate it. Perhaps there is an anxiety that is just dictating to you everything about your thought life and is obsessing you to the point where you are weak and distracted and you hate it. Perhaps there is a habitual sin that is binding you and you can't get away from it. That's our generation. It is a generation of bondage that throws up to themselves, to people around them, and sometimes even to God Himself, is there a solution? Is there an answer? Can you purify my heart and make me clean? Sometimes the question comes up in unbelief, as if to say, no, you can't. That I am beyond all of this. But what Jesus says here is hope for this lost world in which we live. Yeah, there is a work of grace that thoroughly transforms the hearts of people. And yeah, there is the opportunity to see God. And he's talking here not about visible eyes. Even when you go to heaven, you're not going to see God the Father. He is a spirit and you can't see spirits. But you can see him with your faith. And you can see him with your understanding. And you don't have to wait to get to heaven to see him in measure now. And I might add this, for all of you who deal with atheists on a regular basis, this is why they can't see God. Nothing wrong with the revelation of God. Nothing wrong with the truth of God. It's clear as day, but it's for the pure in heart. And only the pure in heart see God. I had not intended to spend a whole sermon on this beatitude, but I know that this matter is on the hearts of many of us. And I'm speaking here to disciples of Christ who sincerely hunger and want their hearts made clean. And so we're going to spend this sermon on this beatitude. Because you can see with what Jesus says, it is the unqualified necessity for the entrance into the kingdom of heaven. The Bible bears that out in a number of places. Hebrews 12:14 is saying the same thing when it says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The psalmist in Psalm 24 asked the question, who will ascend the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? And the answer is clear. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's it. David groaned in Psalm 51 under the consciousness of his sin when he said to God, you demand truth in the inward parts, and that demand has never gone away. And so what we want to do today is very quickly cover the meaning of this purity of heart and the method by which we can stand before God with a pure heart and hopefully receive what the Holy Spirit has for us today. It's important that we understand the meaning of it. Because if you jump into the book of Matthew or to the Bible at verse 8, you'll totally miss the meaning of it. Purity in heart is not first sinlessness. It's not perfection. The reason we can say that is because this is not the first beatitude. He has gone down through a list of beatitudes, and the first four beatitudes are inconceivable apart from a sense of sin. Who is poor in spirit? Who mourns? Who is meek before God? Who hungers and thirsts for righteousness? It is only those who know that they are impure. It is only those who have a sense of need and of guilt. So what he is talking about here in this beatitude is not meant to contradict what he has already said. It is meant to expound it and to explain it and to clarify it. And so we're not talking here about sinless perfection. Nor are we talking here about how to get right with God. If you come into this chapter at this point and read, blessed are the pure in heart, and walk away saying, all right, if I want to see God, I've got to make myself pure in heart, you're going to miss the point. That's not what he's saying here. What he is doing is he is describing the work of God's grace in the life of a disciple. What happens when a person, as in chapter 4, repents because the kingdom of heaven is at hand and follows Christ is that Christ purifies his heart. That's what he's describing here. So if that's what it's not, what is it? Two things. Very quickly. Well, semi-quickly. To be pure in heart means to be fit for the presence of God. The presence of God here is what he means when he says they will see God. It means that they will be in a unique situation, there in eternity, here now by faith, to fit into the presence of God, to behold His glory and to behold His beauty. It's an Old Testament term. They've translated this word pure here. We are used to hearing it translated as the word clean. And it has a very deep Old Testament background. Very often you'll read in the Old Testament the idea that some things, some places, some people, some animals, some tools are clean. And what it means by that is that they are able to fit into the presence and the worship of God. The idea of being pure and clean comes from the idea of a holy, perfectly pure God. Speaking here about His righteousness and His ethics. What it's talking about is the moral purity of God. And that concept has gone out of the concept of God in our society. When you talk to people in our culture about God, one of the things that will not come up is the concept of His holiness. They will talk about His love, they will talk about His benevolence, they will talk about a whole host of things, but the idea of a holy God is not in our thinking anymore. But it is deeply rooted in the God of the Bible. And what it means when it comes to His righteousness is that He is absolutely, perfectly, entirely, infinitely, and eternally untouched with sin. There is no part of Him that bears the least shadow of sin. Holiness expels everything that is unholiness, to the point where the prophet Habakkuk can speak about it. And he can say with these terms here, "You are of too pure eyes to look upon evil. Nothing that is sinful can enter the presence of this holy God. If it is in the least degree polluted or contaminated by sin, it is absolutely expelled and banished from His presence." And so when the Old Testament talked about the word clean, what it meant was something that was allowed into the presence of God. Very early in the book of Genesis, we begin to read about this matter of what was accepted by God in His worship and what was allowed in His presence that was useful for nothing else. We read in the story of Noah how clean animals and unclean animals were separated. And it doesn't mean that some animals didn't have dirt on them and some did have dirt on them. What it meant was that God allowed some to be used in His worship for sacrifices. He rejected others. Not because they were inferior necessarily, but just because He's God. And He is intent on teaching this matter that only that which He accepts is allowed. Some things are said repeatedly in the Old Testament are clean, some things are unclean. And basically what it means, those things that are clean can be involved in the worship of God, those things that are unclean are rejected. To be clean is to be allowed to be in the worshiping community of God in the Old Testament. And He taught this symbolically in the Old Testament in the worship. Many non-moral things could make somebody unclean in the Old Testament in the sense that they couldn't go to worship. For instance, if you gave birth, you were unclean for a period of time. If you touched a dead body, you were unclean for a period of time. If you entered a Gentile land or a Gentile country, you were unclean for a period of time. Or if you ate with unwashed hands as the customs developed, you were unclean for a period of time. It didn't mean that you were morally defiled. What it meant was that you were not allowed to ceremonially and symbolically enter the temple in the presence of God and worship Him. It was meant to point to a greater reality that God excluded sin, and that He accepted only that which was holy. But in the Old Testament worship, something remarkable was incorporated. What was remarkable about it was that those things and those people that were unclean could be cleansed and could be brought back into worship. And we see that in the New Testament, in the lives that's constantly involved in the life of Christ. You remember that when Jesus in John chapter 2 went to the wedding feast and He turned the water into wine, that there were 6 stone water pots there that were set aside for the cleansing or the purification of the Jews. Meaning if they washed their hands, they were ceremonially fine with God. It was a symbol that they were clean. Or when Mary gave birth to Christ, it says there in Luke chapter 2 that when the days of her purification were over, she could go back into the temple, she could offer the sacrifice. And there were ways, if they followed the rituals, that they could be allowed back into the worship of God. Now, you know what happened in Israel. It didn't take very long before the people substituted the symbolic and the ceremonial for the true. And they thought as long as they kept the rituals and the forms that they would be accepted with God, really. And Isaiah moaned and groaned about it in Isaiah chapter 1 until he says, "Don't bring me any more sacrifices. I am sick of your feasts. I am sick of your sacrifices. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I'm not going to listen because your heart is not pure." So anyway, as God taught the idea that there were some things clean and unclean in the Old Testament, there are 2 requirements for what it is to be clean and pure. It's very clear as God expresses all of these things in the Old Testament background. One, to be pure before God, like I said, is not sinlessly perfect, but it is to be forgiven. We can be purified, made clean, made fit for the presence of God by having the removal of everything that God hates from our hearts. Forgiven. That the stain and the taint of sin can be washed and cleansed and the inner man can be made clean before God. First thing that is required for purity is to be forgiven. And the second thing for purity from the Old Testament background is to be entirely dedicated to God. That which was clean, another idea for that is that which is holy. It is set aside for God. It exists for God. It is for His worship and for His service. It doesn't belong to anything else. A holy animal was meant for sacrifice. It was not meant for somebody's birthday party to be eaten as a steak. A holy instrument, a fork or a knife, was that which was used exclusively in the temple for the worship of God. Holy candlesticks, all those things were dedicated for one purpose. To be pure means to have one single, unmixed, unpolluted, uncontaminated purpose of heart. Make sense? Do you follow? Don't carry over the dullness of Sunday school in here. You've got to follow this. It is to be forgiven. It is to be entirely dedicated. Okay? You can see that in passages like Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. You come to grips with this matter of purity. Basically, what it is a summary for the entire gospel of Christ. Hebrews 9:13 says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh," meaning they could bring their bodies into the temple and physically draw near symbolically to God. If all of that is true, how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works? Forgiveness. Secondly, to serve the living God. Dedication. Okay. The amazing statement that Jesus makes means that nobody here needs to leave this room without being pure in heart. You can be cleansed in heart here, now. Second thing that it means, purity in heart is in contrast to the Pharisees' religion of external works. First, we're fit for God. Second, we are not external in our religion like the Pharisees. Everything he says in the Beatitudes is headed towards, as we have said before, his statement of the theme of the Sermon on the Mount in verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. When Jesus said pure in heart, put the emphasis on the word heart and you'll understand what he's talking about as opposed to the Pharisees. They were legalistic. They were formalistic, meaning if they followed the right forms, if they obeyed externally the law of God, they were ceremonial. If they did the right rituals, they believed that they were accepted before God. What Jesus is saying is that purity is not in ceremonies. Purity is in heart. Because the root of sin is the heart. And what he speaks about when he condemns the Pharisees many times in the book of Matthew, maybe you can summarize it with that sermon that he preached in Matthew chapter 23 when the Pharisees were right in front of him and he outlined for them their problems. Matthew 23, he pronounces the doom upon them in verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but the inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, and the outside of them will also be clean." Basically, this is what is driving the hunger, the spiritual thirst of every generation, including ours. It is not enough in our consciences, we know it's not enough, to go to church and to sing songs and to open our Bibles and to read words and to go through motions. We want a living reality in our hearts. And where that's not there, we will look for it someplace, somehow. And spirituality in all forms is spreading through our culture like crazy because the life of the purity of heart isn't found so often in churches. And kids, this is what's killing you. You hunger and thirst for truth. And if you settle for going through motions, it won't be long before you're out of here and will not hear the truth at all. You will find something that will lie to you and tell you it will satisfy your hearts. But what Christ is talking about is an intense, deeply spiritual, holy, internal cleansing that makes you clean. And if you have ever felt the guilt of sin, you know how deeply you honor that sense of cleansing. To be free from dirt, not to be tainted with corruption, but to be washed and to be whole. It is something that's at the hunger of what it is to be the image of God. The sad thing about it, so many settle for Phariseeism, going through the motions. D.A. Carson, his book on the Sermon on the Mount, spoke about this. He says, this beatitude about purity interrogates us with some awkward questions. Questions like these. What do you think about when your mind slips into neutral? How much sympathy do you have for deception, no matter how skillful it is? For shady humor, no matter how funny? To what do you pay constant allegiance? What do you want more than anything else? What and whom do you love? To what extent are your actions and your words accurate reflections of what is in your heart? And to what extent do your actions and your words constitute a cover-up for what's in your heart? Our hearts must be clean. Our hearts must be pure. And everything inside of us echoes yes. I want to experience that. Jesus hammers again and again and again that the religion that he brings and the salvation that he causes is a religion of the heart. It's in the inner man. And that's why it touches the outer man. And when he goes through the rest of his sermon and he begins to expound this purity of heart, he puts his finger on all of these impurities that make us understand how deeply we need this. Won't take time to do it at length. But if you've got opportunity this afternoon, read through the Sermon on the Mount and listen to how he takes this matter of purity of heart. He speaks about anger against your brother. And the kind of anger that comes out in your words. If you say to your brother, you fool, you are in danger of hell fire. Then he goes on and he speaks about sexual lust in the heart, where God sees. As if to say, that impurity is as good as the act itself. Chapter 5 and verse 43, he speaks about hatred as an impurity of the heart. And beginning in chapter 6, he begins to speak about religious hypocrisy, doing deeds of charity to receive praise of man, praying to receive praise from men, fasting to receive praise from men. All of this religious, and he uses the word hypocrite to describe that heart impurity. And then he goes on and he talks about covetousness in chapter 6 and verse 21. And anxiety and worry in verse 25 of that chapter. Chapter 7 opens with the condemnation of a judgmental spirit. These are the impurities of heart that disqualify from the kingdom of God and from seeing God. And these are the impurities of heart that the grace of Jesus Christ cleanses and replaces. To be pure in heart will filter out these things. What is absolutely amazing and absolutely thrilling is the method that Jesus uses, that the Scriptures describe, to receive a purity of heart. Have I got your attention yet? Do you sincerely hunger to be clean on the inside? To stand before a perfectly holy God and before your own conscience without the taint of guilt. Method of purity, two things. First, there is the initial cleansing of the heart. I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 10, because Jesus doesn't go into the method here. Acts chapter 10. This is a narrative, a record, that Peter, who is involved in it, Peter and Cornelius are involved in Acts chapter 10. Peter comments on it in Acts chapter 15 when he speaks to the Jerusalem council that was tackling the question how a man is made right with God. In Acts 15, Peter says this in verse 7 when he looked back on what happened in Acts 10. He said, "Men and brethren, you know a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Okay? Now that is Peter's comment and his inspired commentary on what happened in Acts chapter 10. I wish we had a couple hours to go into this thing with Cornelius, because it is a significant point in the history of redemption. But here in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius is a Gentile. He is a Roman centurion. And incidentally, in the context of the New Testament, these centurions must have been magnificent men. There is not a bad thing said about a Roman centurion in all the New Testament that I'm aware of. But what that made him is unclean. Gentile from a Gentile nation was considered to be the son of a foreign god. He was dedicated to a different god. He was a pagan. He was not dedicated to the God of Israel, but Cornelius is what the writer of Acts, Luke, calls a God-fearer, which means that he became attracted to the God of Israel. And he would worship and he would pray to the God of Israel, but he had not become a Jew. He had not been cleansed by circumcision. He was not a full proselyte. He was just attracted to the God of Israel. And here Cornelius prays. And he seeks God. God tells him to go find Peter. And while God is dealing with Cornelius there where he is in Joppa, he is also dealing with Peter, or Peter is in Joppa, and there he is dealing with Peter in terms of a vision that God let down from heaven, and there were clean and unclean animals in a big sheet that God let down from heaven. And God told Peter, "Arise, kill, and eat." Peter said, "No." Couldn't bring himself to eat an unclean animal. It was too deeply ingrained in his Jewish tradition for him to cross that boundary and that barrier and enter into a diet of unclean food. And so he refused before God. Three times God told him with this commentary, "What I declare to be clean, don't you call unclean. This is my distinctions. These are my distinctions." Peter comes to from the vision, can't figure out what God's doing. Well, while he comes to down at the bottom of the house, knock on the door, there are the messengers from Cornelius seeking to bring Peter to the house of a Gentile. Now, Peter tells us what that means in verse 28 of chapter 10. He said to them, when he came into the house of Cornelius, he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection." A new day has dawned here in the history of redemption. Gentiles who are far off can now be brought near to God and declared clean to enter the presence of God. Well, as the story goes on, what Peter did when he speaks to Cornelius and those who are assembled in Cornelius' house, because he began to preach the gospel of peace in verse 36. And peace is a huge word. You can almost hear in Peter's echo as he preached the peace of God through Jesus Christ of Isaiah, when Isaiah prophesied that there would come a day when those who were afar off would hear peace, peace, and they would be brought near to God too. And as the gospel goes to the Gentiles, it is the gospel of the peace of Christ. And Peter stands before this assembly and he preaches Christ crucified and Christ risen again and Christ spoken of and testified to by the prophets of the Old Testament. It's fascinating to me, but when I was going through this passage, in the margin of my version, one of the only prophecy of the Old Testament out of literally hundreds that could have been listed was the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1, where Zechariah prophesied that in the day of Messiah, a fountain would be opened in Jerusalem for the cleansing of the people. And what Peter does is he fulfills the Old Testament prediction that the Gentiles who were unclean could be made clean, and he does it through the preaching of Christ. And notice what he says in verse 43 as he brings his sermon to a close. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. That's the first step of cleansing. It is the forgiveness of sins. That whoever has faith in this Christ who was crucified on a cross, this Christ who raised again literally from the dead, that Christ was the appointed by God to wash away the guilt of sin and to set consciences free. But that's not all that happened. Undoubtedly at that moment when Peter called them to faith, they believed. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. It speaks about how they spoke with tongues to demonstrate to the apostle that the Holy Spirit's power had been poured out upon them. Say, oh, all right, so what happened here? What happened was in the act of faith, Christ crucified and risen and coming again. They were joined to Jesus Christ. And the forgiveness of sins was imparted to them strictly on the merits of Jesus Christ and not because of anything that was found in them, but because of the virtue and the efficacy of that atonement upon a cross and the power of one who sat at the right hand of God, who was the judge of the quick and the dead, who could forgive sin. And he thoroughly forgave them. But he also poured out upon them like a flood, like an undammed river, the power of the Holy Spirit. And God himself entered into their lives and put them on a new track and on a new course. And something happened to them that had never happened to them before. Basically, what he's saying is there are two agents necessary to the purification of their hearts by faith. And by faith, they laid hold of both of these agents. The first is the blood of Jesus Christ. For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Paul says before Titus, in Titus chapter 2, that he gave himself for us to purify or to cleanse for himself his own special people. When John wrote the book of Revelation, he dedicated it in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, unto him who loves us and has washed us from our sins in his blood. They received the virtue of the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ to atone for their sin. And they received the Holy Spirit as a cleansing agent, like water poured out upon them. Paul would write to Titus again in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, and he would speak about the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And what he's talking about there is at the very root of their heart, the Holy Spirit came with power and he washed that tendency towards unrighteousness as being the basic point of their moral status before God. He gave them a new heart, sprinkled clean and washed so that they were bent towards righteousness and for holiness. And they received this by faith. You see, that's why nobody here has to leave this place with an unclean, unpurified heart. Because that gospel, Jesus told his disciples in one point, he said, "You are clean through the word that I have spoken to you." That gospel of his blood and of the Holy Spirit's power cleanses the heart. It's real and it's true, and it happened to Cornelius. See, even in the Old Testament days, what God incorporated into his worship is that uncleanness could be transferred to a substitute. In the Old Testament, they would lay their hands on the head of a goat and they would confess their sins, and the guilt of their sins would be symbolically transferred to the goat, and the goat would be slaughtered or led out into the wilderness and sent away, and with the sending away of the goat was the sending away of their guilt and their sin. And that's exactly what has happened to Christ. On the cross of Christ, uncleanness was put on his shoulders, and he who knew no sin became sin for us. And he died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And by virtue of that and that alone, forgiveness is poured out. And the water of the Holy Spirit brings the power and presence of God into our life. And undefilements get filtered out as the reigning influences of our heart. These became filled with God, and their lives were never the same since. It's the same thing that Paul wrote to the Corinthians when he spoke to them in 1 Corinthians 6 about those life-dominating, conscience-destroying sins. You used to be homosexuals. You used to be drunkards, addicts to anger of every kind. But he says, but you were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified. And that power is available to you. If you're here today and you're not saved by the blood of Christ, it is this cleansing and purifying of your heart that God wants and that God offers to you. You don't need to leave without it. But those of you who are disciples are saying, "Yeah, Pastor, that's good. And I believe that with all my heart. But when I look at my conscience, I still see anger. Lust doesn't play the same role that it used to, but it's still there. Hypocrisy. If people knew the hypocrisy of my heart, they wouldn't stand me. Anxiety. Judgmentalism. Every impurity that Jesus mentioned, I can smell it in my soul. What about me?" Jesus spoke about that. You remember in John chapter 13, where he went through that parable with them by his actions, the way the prophets used to do. And he showed them what he was going to do for them the next day. When, like a servant, he picked up towel and girded himself, and he went around and washed the disciples' feet. The symbolic nature of the parable was he is going to wash them in his blood. They don't understand it at that time, but he said they would understand it later. And he comes to Peter, and Peter won't let him wash him. He won't let Christ stoop to being a humble servant for Peter. It's embarrassing. But it is the way of purification. If you don't let Jesus Christ serve you like a slave, there is no hope. For unless Christ purifies the heart, it can never be made pure. And Jesus told him, "Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me." if I don't do this work, you're not in my family. Peter says, all right, then, I want to be part of you, my hands, my head, my whole body, because I really need it. Jesus says, Peter, those who have bathed, they don't need the whole washing. All they need is to have their feet washed. Christian, that's where you live. You don't need the whole bath, and you don't need the initial purification of heart. But you walk in a dirty world, and you contract defilement with virtually every step we take. And Jesus is saying, there is a repeated washing, a constant lifestyle of washing that He gives to us in His blood. And those exact same points of faith purify your heart in practice as well. Oh, you need the forgiveness that flows from the blood of Christ and the cross of Christ. And you need the renewal of repentance that will make you singly and solely, purely dedicated to the glory of Christ. The very same way that you were washed the first time is the way that you will be washed and renewed every time. He will purify your hearts by faith. But it leads us to a question. Why do my heart sins not yield? Why do I have such struggles with those very things that Jesus talked about? And I want to get very practical with you, because I know this burden aches in the backs of people. The short answer for our heart sins, our anger, our lusts, our worries, our hypocrisy, our judgmentalism, etc., etc., our covetousness, is because we don't deal with our hearts. We work on the products of our heart. What we need to do is what they did in World War II. They bombed the factories, Joe. We need to do something with our hearts and get at the source of what is producing all of these things. But we deal with the symptoms too often. It's kind of like when I was young, I invented the cure for hiccups, which I commend to anybody because it never fails. Except for Len Hill. He had hiccups for months at a time. Anyway. The cure for hiccups comes from the cause of hiccups, which they told me was spasms in your diaphragm. I have no idea if that's the case or not, but that's what they told me. So the cure for hiccups is to concentrate on your diaphragm until it smooths out. It's kind of like mind over matter. It never fails, by the way. You ought to try it. But that's the way we deal with our sins. We concentrate and focus on what is the eruption of things instead of dealing with the cause of things, which is our hearts. And so it is with sexual lust, worry, and anger. We focus on that conscience-grabbing issue. Take cold showers. Exercise vigorously. Avoid all billboards that are suggestive. And if we want to be holy about it, what we will do is we will memorize verses and pray and establish accountability groups, and we will witness to others, we will pay our tithes, we will do a bunch of holy things, which is nothing more than Pharisaic religious self-help, because it never deals with our hearts. It's kind of like going to AA, only with a biblical slant to it. It's like a diet. All of these things work for a while, like every diet works for a while. But until your heart is changed, long-term products is not what comes out. And what happens is we involve ourselves in all of these techniques. Eventually, we fall. Our consciences are killed again. Our hearts are bruised. We weep and we mourn. We beat ourselves up. And we don't realize that I'm no more living in grace than a Pharisee was living in grace. And I'm trying to be my own Savior and to atone for my own sin. by my actions and by my attitudes. We're focusing, in other words, on our wills, and we need to go deeper. I don't know if you ever noticed it about icebergs, but the tip never disappears until the bottom disappears. It keeps floating up. You know? Well, we are taught in Scripture the basic essence of the problem is our heart. Won't take time to go to it now. I commend to you James 4. I think it was a year or so ago, preached 10 sermons in the evening on James 4, passage for repentance. James 4 is dealing with that heart sin of anger. Why do we keep having wars and fights? And he traces the cause to the root of the heart. And by heart there, he means you've got a desire for pleasure. And the point is, I don't care how hard you bite your tongue or how you manage your temper or control your anger, it doesn't deal with the heart. You've got to deal with the heart. What I want, what I crave, what captivates me, what entices me, what delights me. And until the heart changes, the next angry outburst is just waiting to happen. James says that what is the problem with the heart is that we love the world in that passage. We love pleasure. So when somebody doesn't give us what we love, fights occur. And he goes on in that passage and he begins to talk about the steps of repentance. And as I was going down through those steps this week, it struck me that we do half of them. You know the verse, James 4, 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's where we live. Stand toe-to-toe with the devil and say, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it. But we miss the first half of the verse. Submit yourself to God. See, it's His power. It's His grace, it's His willingness. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. A verse later, he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. And that's what we want to do. We want to clean up our act and we want to get our behaviors and our actions so that our outside hands are clean. But he follows it up and says, and purify your hearts. And then he gives us the key. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, your hearts are going in two ways. You need to be pure and go in one way. One direction, one simple thing. And when he says double-minded, he focuses our attention on our thought patterns. The heart thinks in the Bible. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And the purification of Christ that transforms us, Paul speaks of specifically in Romans 12, 1 and 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of what? Well, you better wake up. Renewing your mind. If you don't have new thought patterns, new belief structures, new values, new purposes, new ideas, and he's not talking here about some new insight into some sinful problem. For instance, anger. Somebody can come and we can talk about their anger and all of a sudden it will dawn on them. Man, the reason I am so angry is because I need control. And I've got to have this detail of my life under my thumb and this person is not letting me have my way and I want control. What I need to know is that God is sovereign. And a flash of insight comes to them and they say, yeah, that's the answer. And I say, no, that's the beginning of the answer. Yeah, God is sovereign. But it's not until your heart loves the sovereignty of God. It's not until your mind about the sovereignty of God has been thoroughly transformed that you ever let God rule over the choices of other people, even to the point where they can make mistakes and you can live with it. Paul says in Romans 12, you can tell when your mind is transformed. I've got a standard for you. That you may approve the will of God, that it is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, you know you're thinking better, and you know you're understanding from God's perspective, not just when you understand the will of God that it is, but when you see it in a certain light, when it is to you excellent and beautiful and perfect, and it's exactly what you honor and exactly what you adore, so much so that you want it incorporated in your life. And it's only when you see the will of God like that, that you ever do change. Because James is going to tell us it's not only what you think, it's what you love. And you will only love whatever you see to be glorious and beautiful and honorable. And that's what changes you. John talked about this. Beloved, now are we the sons of God? And it does not yet appear what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. Not see Him according to the perverted notions of our flesh. We will see the truth of His glory and of His honor, and that will thoroughly transform us to become like Him. And that is the method that God has given to disciples ever since the days of Christ. The more of Christ we see as He is, the more we love Him. Because if you don't love Jesus, it's not because there's something defective about Jesus. It's that you don't know Him. And the more we love Him, the more we are like Him. Paul said to the Corinthians, beholding as in a mirror. Do you know the next words? The glory of Jesus Christ. We are transformed from one measure of glory to the next. He goes on in that passage in 2 Corinthians 4, and he talks about how our gospel is blinded by the god of this world. To those who are perishing, they don't understand it. But to those who do, God, who caused the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts, and He has showed us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And He calls that gospel message the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. In other words, you see Him in all of His excellence, in all the infinite majesty and beauty and perfection of what He is. As He dies upon the cross for sinners, His glory is revealed. And when you see His glory, something happens to you, and you begin to glory in Jesus Christ and rejoice in Him as being infinitely perfect, as being the sum of all beauties, the absolute awe-inspiring wonder. And you begin to worship. And that's when the sins of our heart break. Our anger, our lust, our worry, our covetousness is because we're worshiping false gods. Because they're lying to us and telling us that if all of this takes place, we'll be happy and satisfied. And it is nothing more than an abominable pollution. But Jesus Christ, when we see Him as He is, by the eyes of faith, under Holy Spirit illumination, we come to understand, as we sang today, He is merciful, and He is mighty, and He is my Savior. And we begin to understand all that is poured out in Him and all that is revealed in Him. And we love Him to the point where we cannot help but get down on our knees and praise Him and cry, glory, hallelujah, for such a Savior, and worship Him with fullness of heart and in sincerity of heart and in truth. And when that happens, covetousness doesn't make any sense. And lust doesn't make any sense. And anger doesn't make any sense. The only thing that makes sense is I want Jesus Christ. That's when heart sins change, and not until. And you can memorize verses, and you can quote them at the time of temptation, and you can sing songs all you want, but until your heart has changed, this factory of idols will keep spitting them out and producing sins in the large, submerged bulk of sin will keep rising to the top. No, you can go for a while, but you'll never know victory. Jesus Christ purifies the heart. Look me in the eye, those of you who know Christ. Isn't that what you want? Then deal with your hearts. So how do we do that? Nothing new. He gives himself to us in his word, like you are hearing this morning. And it resonates, doesn't it? You hear of the glory of Christ and you are put together in such a way as to say, yes, I delight in that. I honor Jesus Christ. That's because of the new birth. You were made to be awed by the glory of Jesus Christ. And in the Word of God, He communicates Himself to you. Don't just read the Bible. May God spare us from just reading the Bible. You must experience the Good Shepherd when you read the Bible. You must meet with Christ in reality and in truth and have a personal communion and an interaction with Christ when you read the Bible. Don't just memorize verses, but hide them in your heart. Feed upon them. Do what Paul said, behold the glory of Christ as in a mirror, until the image of Christ fills you. And don't just say prayers. When God talks in the Scriptures about the communion with the Holy Spirit, He is talking about a dynamic interaction between a creature and the infinite uncreated God. Walk with that God. Seek that God in prayer. Because the psalmist gives us the point by which we can have these heart sins destroyed. When in purity, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that I will seek after, and I will not be deterred by any obstacle, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold His beauty. If we spent time beholding His beauty Sunday mornings, we wouldn't spend time fighting with our families Sunday morning. Behold His beauty and inquire in the temple to commune with God and to speak with God. One thing, purity. If you're here this morning as a disciple of Christ, we're going to gather again tonight at the Lord's Supper, where He taught us that He has ratified His covenant by blood. And in that covenant, we will remind ourselves how our sins are forgiven. And our faith will be renewed as we receive again the tokens of His love and favor through forgiven sins. And we will eat that bread and we will drink that cup that we might testify that what He did on the cross when He died for us is going to be reproduced in our lives as we give our lives to Him. His death and crucifixion will be repeated again by faith tonight. And we will leave this place dedicated purely to God. Don't spend another day without a pure heart. Sinlessness is not the issue. Forgiveness, dedication, that's purity. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your truth. We pray that You would write it upon our hearts, that You would give us Christ until we glory in Christ Jesus, till we enjoy Him, till we delight ourselves in the Lord, till we are able to praise You for our gift of salvation and worship You as our exceeding joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.